Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Welcome, everyone, to Live the Promise, Hour 2 of Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. If you listened to Hour 1, you realized how boring it was. Now we're going to try to plow through another hour. I kid myself because we're talking to Ron Rhodes. He's the president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministry, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. And if you have a question, you can give us a call. When I talk to Ron, I mean, it's always fascinating. I put the aha machine on. I sit here and I go, because he's so stinking smart. But I love the way you think, and I love how biblically solid you are. And it's just a thrill for our listeners because our phones have completely lit up. And I'm going to start with Tech from St. Paul. Tech, welcome to the show. You have a question for Ron.
Yeah, I do. This is a debate me and my friends have been having for like the past couple of years. So the question is entertainment like movies, things like that allowed in the New Testament? I know they don't talk about it, but like, you know, maybe going to the Colosseum for them and watching people fight, that kind of thing. Is that in our day allowed?
Well, that's a good question. I think that there are certain things in Scripture that may not necessarily be addressed. There are certain gray areas, as it were, but we can still find certain principles from Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul acknowledged that some of his followers had a more sensitive conscience than other people, and that we should never do anything that would violate the conscience of a weaker brother or sister. Even though the thing in itself, whatever they were talking about, whether it was meat that was originally dedicated to idols or whatever it was, even though it's perfectly acceptable in itself to do, nevertheless, you shouldn't do it if it wounds or in some way hurts another brother or sister with a weaker conscience. There's also the issue of being beyond reproach in Scripture. Sometimes there are things that are not necessarily wrong for us to do, but nevertheless, somebody else who witnesses us there might get the wrong idea. And I think that's one of the reasons why Scripture calls us as Christians to not just be beyond reproach, but not even let a hint of evil be spoken among us. Now, does that mean that we're ostriches with our heads in the sand, you know, separate from society and all of that? No, it doesn't mean that. I believe that we're to be in the world but not of the world, and to be in the world means that we're out there encountering people where they are. But at the same time, I think that there are those things that we have to consider about the effect that what we do has on other people, as well as the effect that certain things can have on our own brains. And what I'm talking about there is there are a number of movies out there that have certain elements that I know that I would never watch. For example, there are so many movies today that have immorality in them. And in the midst of immorality, you often find violins playing in the background, making it feel so right. And how can it be wrong if it feels so right? You know, that kind of thing. And so my wife and I purposely watch out for whatever kind of movies we do watch. And I think that for those people who are not concerned about that, who watch whatever, you know, they like, including those immoral elements, I think it ends up showing itself in their own worldview and in the way that they act as Christians. And one of the sad things about the polls today is the polls indicate that the behavior of Christians is not a whole lot different than people in secular society. So that's kind of a long-winded answer to your question, but I thought it was an important question. I think that we need to be in the world but not of the world. I think we need to guard what goes into our minds, and I think we also need to watch out for how our behavior affects other people.
So, Tech, thanks for the call. It's a great question. We've got Dennis on line four. Dennis, welcome to the show. Are you there?
Hello?
Yeah, hi. Dennis, welcome to the show. You have a question for Ron.
Hey, Ron. My question runs in with the communion service. In Corinthians, the church practice was misusing the communion service. And the disciples brought out that people should eat from their homes before coming to take the Lord's Supper. And then in today's worship service, to follow that, we are being asked to ask for forgiveness of our sin before we can partake of the supper. But then when you read Jesus' instruction, it says, do this in remembrance of me. There is nothing that I say, ask for forgiveness of sin before you take the communion. And the second part to the question, should a non-baptized person be allowed to take the communion? Because the Bible says, if you accept Jesus Christ as a Lord and personal Savior, you are safe. So, if a person is saved, should he be allowed to take the communion, or should he be baptized first before taking the communion?
Well, I'm not sure I got all of that, but I did pick up some of it. The Scripture does say in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and following, it says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And there's a number of different ways where you can partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. One of the problems that the Corinthians had is that they were very carnal, and they were basically feasting it up, you know, like a gluttonous feast. And that's an unworthy thing to do. Another unworthy way of partaking of the Lord's Supper is to do it as a strict ritual without any meaning, recognizing what it means in terms of what Jesus did for us. I do think that Scripture says that we are to examine ourselves, and as we examine ourselves, whatever is unclean or whatever is unworthy should be taken out, because, you know, what this represents is the most intimate of relationships with Jesus Christ. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating not only what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross in dying for our sins, but it also gets us excited about the fact that Christ is coming again. We're to do this until he comes again. And when you think about it, it makes sense. After all, why would you want to be involved in any kind of sin when you celebrate what Jesus did to get rid of your sin? You see the contrast there? You don't want to be involved in any kind of a sin as you celebrate the act of Jesus in atoning for your sin. Those things just don't belong together. It's like an oxymoron. And so that's what I personally think is going on in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and following. I hope that helps.
Does that help? I hope that helps.
Yeah, and the second part was, should a non-baptized Christian partake in the Last Supper?
If you need to be baptized before communion. I think that's the question.
Did
I hear that right?
Yeah.
Yes. Do you need to be baptized before communion, Ron?
I think that as soon as you become a believer, you can participate in communion. But I also think that one of the first acts of obedience that Christians should participate is getting baptized. Now, baptism doesn't save you. I don't think that that's the case at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how he was called to preach the gospel and not to baptize. And later on in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, we're told that the gospel saves. So the gospel alone saves as we place our faith in that, but nevertheless, baptism is one of the first acts of obedience we ought to engage in, because it's kind of like an open declaration to the rest of the world that we have a new identity in Jesus Christ, that we've died to our old way of life, and we're now risen in a new way of life in which we're following the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's something that shows the whole world that we've got a new identification. And so, yeah, you should do that as soon as you can, but I don't think that you have to necessarily do that before you partake of communion. I think that as soon as you become a believer, you can partake of communion.
So thanks for the call. That's a great call. And where are you from, by the way?
I'm from Liberia.
Liberia, because I was going to say Liberia, because I'm really good with dialects.
Yeah,
yeah, the southern Liberia, though, right?
Yeah.
See, I even know what region of Liberia. That's how good I am. So,
thank you
very much. Nice to having you on the show. So we have another caller, Kelly from Madison. Kelly, welcome to the show. You have a question for Ron.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Please forgive my newbiness to my Bible verse understanding, but I know there's a verse that says that God has knitted us in our mother's womb. I guess, how do you explain when people are born with birth defects or other, you know, flaws? How does that kind of work together with that verse?
Well, I think that Scripture interprets Scripture, and you're talking about Psalm 139, which is a very important verse, but there are many other verses that talk about sin and the effects of sin, and that begins way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so one of the things that we learn from Genesis 3 is that there was a cosmic effect of sin. It affected everything. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, a sin nature was thereby passed down to everyone born since that time. Even little babies that are born, they may smell good, you know, most of the time anyway. They may have soft skin. But the fact is that even that little baby in your arms has a sin nature. And that sin nature will eventually manifest itself to people. Now, not only was the sin nature passed on as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, but that was also the beginning of pain and suffering and disease and everything going wrong on planet Earth. In fact, one of the meanings of the Hebrew word for sin is not the way it's supposed to be. And as you look around the world today, whether you look at the way that people are behaving, or whether you look at defects in human beings' bodies, like a missing limb, for example, or broken relationships, we can say it's not the way it's supposed to be. That's a manifestation of sin. And so my answer to your question is that sin has affected everything, you know, not just relationships, but it affects us physically as well. Now, you might recall that God told Adam, he says, when you eat of the fruit, you will die. Now, they didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. And that spiritual death eventually produced physical death. And it's interesting if you read the early chapters of Genesis, because one after another, it talks about this person or that person lived for so long, and then they died. And then this other person lived for so long, and then they died. This is all right after the fall. And so, death, disease, suffering, malformations in the body, all of it, I relate to the sin problem. That doesn't in any way go against the reality that God knits us together in the womb, but keep in mind that there is a distinction between mediate and immediate creation. Immediate creation is when God created Adam and Eve. Mediate creation is when God creates through secondary means, such as a husband and wife, who, they get married and they have babies. God is in charge of that process. So it's not an either-or situation with Psalm 139 on the one hand and Genesis on the other. Rather, both are true. God knits us, but also there's that sin problem that causes malformations and other things.
Kelly, that's an awesome question, and I'm glad that you're a newbie asking questions. That's what it's all about. So thanks for the call. We're going to take a little break when we come back. Lots more with Ron Rhodes. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold today in for Susie Larson. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie Larson. We're having a wonderful discussion today with callers. They're making up the show. You're making it happen. We're talking to Ron Rhodes, biblical scholar, making my job easy today. I just sit there with the aha machine on going, uh-huh. Ron's written 70 books, but I doubt he knows how to hook up his own VCR. It's just my guess. Is that true, Ron?
Well, I'm not too bad with that kind of stuff either. But
Don't go stretching the truth.
When I'll run into a computer problem and I have to call my son. My son has a degree in computer science.
Yeah, and he's six.
It's good to have one of those in the family.
Yeah. All right, Ron, here's a question from Dee Dee. She said, what position does Ron take regarding cessationism versus the charismatic movement? Can you explain what that is just for our listeners as well?
Well, yes, there are some people who believe that the sign gifts, and in particular I'm talking about speaking in tongues and the gift of healing and, you know, some of those kind of things as being only for the first century and have since passed away. Those are no longer evident. And the idea is that during the New Testament era, that was a time of revelation from God. And so special sign gifts became necessary. And then once the revelation was complete, that is to say, once the New Testament was complete, then those gifts were no longer necessary. And by contrast, there are others who say that the spiritual gifts did not pass away in the first century, but rather they last for all generations, including the gift of speaking in tongues and including the gift of prophesying and healing people and all of that, the whole package. It's interesting because I speak in a variety of churches today, and the churches that I speak in are both non-charismatic and charismatic. And I get along with everybody, Bill. I really do. Mm-hmm. The thing is, though, what I find fascinating is that even when I speak in churches that are charismatic, I don't think that there's hardly a single time I can think of where I ever actually heard anybody speaking in tongues at charismatic churches. I find that very, very interesting. I think that one of the things that you're going to want to guard against, though, and this is just as a caution, is to guard against the idea that if you're a person who hasn't spoken in tongues, that somehow you're lesser or less gifted or maybe not as spiritual as a person who has spoken in tongues. And there's also the extreme view, which says that if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're not saved, because the key evidence of having the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. That's what some people believe. And so my position on that would be that that's just not correct. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians, he said to the Corinthians, "I wish that you could all speak in an unknown tongue like I do, but you do not." And yet Paul said that that same bunch of Corinthians were saved and had been baptized in the Spirit. So what that means is that being baptized into the Spirit and being baptized into the body of Christ does not necessitate speaking in tongues. And so to me, that's the greater issue than simply the issue as to whether or not you believe the gifts are existent for today. The greater issue is the damage that it can do to a human being, another Christian, who is told that they're not spiritual or maybe not even saved if they have not spoken in tongues. You see, that's an extreme position, and it has no basis in Scripture.
Mm. Okay. Another question, Ron, came in from Laura. She's intrigued by the new documentary, The Story of God by Morgan Freeman, which I find interesting because he got his name in the title, and he is kind of he sort of professes that he is God. I don't know if you know that. He says, "I'm not an atheist," but "I am God."
Well, he played God in a movie too, didn't he?
But he's actually saying that he is God.
Okay.
There's no joke. Anyway, this documentary tells the stories of how the idea of God has evolved in different cultures, and many people share their stories of near-death experiences and other ways that they have experienced God. What do you make of all this?
Well, you know, I've read some articles in the newspaper about this series. I've not actually seen it, but this idea of man inventing God is an intriguing idea, to be sure. But as I consider all of that, I've got some questions of my own. For example, why would people invent a God whose favor cannot be earned by good deeds? Why would people invent a God who determines that even the most righteous among us deserve punishment? Does that sound like something a human being would invent?
Not really.
Would human beings invent a God who will in fact condemn the most righteous who depend only on themselves? Would God, why would people invent a God who holds those who come into relationship with him to a much higher standard than all other people? And why would we invent a God who's going to put us all through a judgment following death? And that includes Christians, by the way. Mm-hmm. We're all going to face the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, these are some of the kinds of ideas that come into my mind when I hear this idea that human beings invented God. Because to me, if people were going to invent God, they wouldn't invent the God of Christianity. They would invent a God who would, be more like a, you know, benevolent grandfather who was going to give us anything we wanted, you know, kind of like a Santa Claus figure, mm-hmm. Who loves us no matter whether we sin or not, you know, and that we can come to him and ask him for anything, even if we've been a bad boy or girl, you know, that kind of thing. That's the kind of God that I think people would invent. But I don't think anybody would invent a God that says you can't please him by good deeds, that even the most righteous deserve punishment, you know, that we're all going to face a judgment in the afterlife, and that why would we invent a God that, you know, is going to send some people who don't believe in him to hell?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it just doesn't make good sense to me. And then the other side of the coin to this whole thing is the empirical evidence that we have. You know, now I'm an evidentialist when it comes to apologetics. That means that I base my viewpoints on the evidence that I can find. And I think back to verses like 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You know, in the real world of sense perception, where people see things and hear things and touch things, Jesus Christ was witnessed as God incarnate. And he was witness doing miracles that no one can deny. He was witness doing things like not just resurrecting other people, but himself resurrecting from the dead, in which he was seen by 500 people at the same time and much more. The evidence is clear. You know, the evidence indicates that this is not an invention, but rather this is empirical fact. It's verifiable fact. And so I understand where he's coming from, but and I like him as an actor. I like him as a person. But I think he's just way off base in what he's saying.
Mm-hmm. We're talking to Ron Rhodes. If you have a question, and we've got several of Ron's books that we will give away if you want to call in and get yourself in the drawing to win one of those books. And if you don't, I will take them all and sell them on eBay tonight. So it doesn't matter. But that number is 1-877-933-2484. 1-877-933-2484. We've got time for a bunch more questions. Ron, here. How are we supposed to get equipped for today's persecution that we feel out in the workplace, in the marketplace? You know, I think of 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they'll come to their senses.
Well, of course, that verse is a great verse, and I think beyond that verse, we can look at the example set by Paul and Peter and the others throughout the book of Acts, as well as the example set by Christ himself, because persecution is not a new thing. Persecution was in the first century, and it's been in every century since that time, although I think that we are living in times where, in particular parts of the world today, the persecution has become not just more intense, but it's become lethal. It's become deadly.
Mm-hmm.
And why don't we touch on this on the other side of the break?
Yeah, we will. We're talking to Ron Rhodes. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie Larson, the sensational Susie Larson, I might add. We're going to take a little break. If you have a question for Ron, give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. We'll be back in just a minute.
Good Father, it's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are.
Welcome back to Live the Promise. Thanks for being with us today. If you are listening, have been listening, you know what we're talking about. We're talking about virtually any question you might have in the Bible. And we're talking to Ron Rhodes today. And he's the man, the man of the hour, man of both hours, to be honest. Question from a caller named Joseph. And he said, does God love the Jewish Christian more than the Gentile Christian?
No, I don't think he does. I think that he loves all his followers and all of his children. And I think that we see this from the very beginning. And by the very beginning, I'm talking about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, which talks about the reality that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed from the seed of Abraham. And, of course, what I'm referring to as the seed of Abraham is the divine Messiah who was born from the line of Abraham, which, of course, was one of the things that was established by Matthew's gospel right in the first chapter there. The Jewish Messiah had to be born from the line of Abraham and David. Now, Scripture uses the term mystery of the church. A mystery is something that has not been revealed in Old Testament times, but has now been revealed. And here's the mystery. You know, back in Old Testament times, everybody knew that God's people were the Jewish people. But the mystery, the thing that was not known in times past but was now being made known, was the reality that from henceforth in the body of Christ would be Jews and Gentiles joined within the same body. All who believe are equally blessed. Now, that doesn't mean that the Jewish people of today, and I'm talking about Israel, the national entity of Israel, I'm not saying that God has turned his back on Israel as a distinct entity, distinct from the church, because the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 indicates that God still has a plan for Israel, and that Israel, the remnant of Israel, will become believers right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is late in the tribulation period. And contextually, it's when the forces of Antichrist are moving against the Jewish people. And at that time, they cry out to their, they cry out to the Messiah, whom they just have suddenly recognized that Jesus was the Messiah all along. And then Christ comes again at the second coming and rescues them from the forces of the Antichrist. So on the one hand, I want to be clear that God still has a plan for national Israel. And yet, today, as any Jewish person believes in Jesus Christ, they become a part of the church, and both Jew and Gentile in the church are equally loved and blessed by God. So like I said, that's a mystery in the sense that it wasn't known in Old Testament times, but it was made known in New Testament times.
Mm-hmm. Great answer. Ron, how do we hear the voice of God? I know he speaks through his word. I know if you're a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, guiding you, leading you, comforting you. But how do we hear the voice? I know he speaks through his word, but what about the voice we sometimes hear in our spirit, if it were?
Well, I think that there's a number of things to address there. First of all, when you sense that God is like reminding you of something, you know, say for example, you're in the midst of some situation and all of a sudden it seems like this verse comes out of the blue to your mind, you know, like God has just put that verse in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
There is a prior thing that must happen in order for that to happen, and that is you must have some understanding of God's word. So what I'm saying is the more time you spend in God's word, the more verses God will be able to pull out of the blue and remind you of those verses when you need it. And so my first advice would be to spend as much time in God's word as you can. I think that I would also be very careful about what some people are teaching today in regard to mysticism, because some people are teaching that today the Bible is not that relevant, but rather the experiences that we have with God and God speaking to our inner selves today is just as much revelational and just as authoritative as God's word. And I don't agree with that. I think God's word is God's final word to us, and it's definitive. And it is the barometer of truth against which we test all other things in the world. Now, I do believe that God can remind us of those verses and plant those verses in our minds when we need it. But I don't think that people should expect to, for example, hear an audible voice. Certainly prophets and apostles have heard audible voices from God. But I think we do a disservice to the average Christian in telling them that they're actually going to hear an audible voice.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think what you were talking about was more using the term voice as a metaphor for like receiving a sudden verse in your mind that God gives you in a circumstance that helps you and blesses you. Am I right on that?
It is, yeah. I'm thinking more along those lines.
Okay, and I think that happens all the time. And I think that the main thing you can do for that is to spend as much time in the Word of God as you can, because the more The bigger the pool of available verses in your mind, the more the Holy Spirit can draw from in helping you in those circumstances. And by the way, let's keep in mind that our primary teacher of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the things that Jesus taught in John 14 through 16, that the Spirit he's the Spirit of truth, and he bears witness to the truth. And we know that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, you know, and we see that in Paul's writings, all throughout Paul's writings, in fact. And who better to help us understand Scripture than he who inspired it?
Mm.
He who inspired Scripture is its best interpreter. And so that means that the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture also helps us to understand Scripture. Now, I know what you're thinking. I get asked this all the time. A lot of people ask me, well, if you've got three or four Spirit-filled Christians who are all taught by the Holy Spirit, why do some Christians disagree on some verses? And the way that I typically try to answer that is by comparing God's Word to a perfect radio station with a perfect signal. And, you know, the signal is transmitted by the perfect Holy Spirit. That signal is perfect. But you and I are like imperfect radio receivers. Some of us have bent antennas due to sin. Others of us have a bad transistor due to something we just did that was bad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's just a variety of things. But the metaphor is to illustrate that even though God, the Holy Spirit, gives out a perfect signal in helping us understand His Word, there's a variety of circumstances in the lives of individual Christians that may block that or may hinder that and account for the reality that we may have, you know, certain differences of understanding. But even then, isn't it true that Christians, by and large, agree on the main things?
Mm-hmm.
I have found that to be true. I mean, we agree on the main things, and primarily our differences of opinion have been on peripheral issues, you know, like the issue of church government or maybe, you know, the issue of well, the role of women in the church might be another example there. None of those issues relates to salvation. But it seems like all the big issues that relate to salvation, how to be saved, the deity of Christ, the nature of God, all of those things, I think Christians pretty much receive very clear signals from the Holy Spirit on.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Ron, can you help me reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the matters of salvation? And how can we reconcile God's sovereignty with the reality of evil?
Okay, well, those are two different questions.
I know.
Why don't we start with the last one first?
Okay.
Everything was perfect after God created the world. After God created everything, He looked out over the creation, and what did He say? He said, it is good. It is very, very good. Today, things are not good. Today, we have pain, and we have suffering, and we have a lot of things that have gone wrong. So something happened between then and now. And what happened between then and now is a termite invasion of sin, if I might put it that way.
I like it.
If I might give you a metaphor, let's suppose that there's a perfect house. I mean, a really cool mansion that was built in the best part, you know, the best neighborhood, the best materials that, you know, were used, and everything was wonderful. Would a termite invasion into that house disprove the existence of a good architect?
No.
No, it just means that something has happened since that house was built that has caused it to become defiled or marred.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, if somebody throws a stone through the window and breaks the window, does that disprove the existence of a good architect?
No.
No, it doesn't. It simply means that what was good and perfect before has now become marred in some way. Now, here's the key thing to remember. Understanding evil necessarily involves seeing something good that has been defiled in something in some way. For example, tree rot can't exist without a good tree having already existed. Tooth decay is the corruption of a good tooth. Blindness is the corruption of a good eye. Deafness is the corruption of a good ear. A broken window in a mansion is the corruption of a good mansion. So my point to you is this. God created the universe perfectly good. And yet today, the corruption that exists in our world is due to one thing, and that is the termite invasion of sin into the world. And Adam and Eve misused their free will. God gave them free choice, and that free choice necessarily involved the possibility of choosing wrongly. And previous to that time, Lucifer misused his free choice, and he became Satan. And so as a result of those wrong choices, evil has been brought into the world. But my exhortation would be this. The last chapter in the book has not yet arrived. And in the last chapter of the book, God overcomes all evil, and evil becomes a thing of the past. The way that C.S. Lewis put it is this. God knew that even with a world of free creatures, free human beings with a free will, God knew that He could still bring about a better end result, than if God had created a bunch of robots that had no free will. And what he meant by that is in the end, there's going to be a bunch of free people who are freely choosing to follow God forever, and that's going to bring great glory to God.
Hmm.
Now, there's a lot more to it than that. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why I wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen If God Is Good? So some people may want to download that from the Internet or from Kindle and take a look at that, because there's a lot to consider. But I don't think it in any way disproves the existence of God or shows that God is not all-powerful or all-good. Now, Bill, there was another question there.
We're just trying to help reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the matter of salvation.
Well, what's interesting to me personally is that even those who are among the elect are lost up until the time that they place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a variety of different camps. And, this is one of those things that really belongs in a seminary classroom, so I don't want to get too deep here. But there are some who place the primary emphasis on God's foreknowledge, that God looks down the corridor of time, and he determines who's going to respond positively to the gospel. And depending upon those who respond positively to the gospel, he will elect those individuals and those alone to become believers. On the other hand, you've got those who say that God's election is not based on his foreknowledge, but rather is a sovereign act of God. In fact, there are verses in John 6 and 7 which indicate that the Father gave certain ones to Jesus Christ, and there's no mention of foreknowledge being involved. So the thing that I tried to emphasize in the first hour was that I believe that both divine sovereignty and human freedom come into play. It is true that God has elected me. I believe that. I believe that God sovereignly elected me. I don't know how he did it. I don't know why he did it except for his own glory. But I know that that the Bible teaches that he did it. But secondly, it seems very clear from Scripture that even among the elect, that they are just as lost as anybody else until they use their free will to exercise their faith in Jesus Christ. And that when people end up in their eternal destiny, that free will is going to come up at the judgment. And again, I'll remind you of the verse I had mentioned where Jesus was talking to some of the Jewish people who rejected him. And Jesus said to them, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen, but you would not come.
Mm-hmm.
That's the free will part of it. Now, some people might say, well, God just sort of sovereignly made them come. But you know what? Scripture says that we do have free will, and there's an exercise of free will where God, Jesus Christ, wanted them to do something, but they refused to do it. I kind of like the way that C.S. Lewis put it. I've done a lot of reading with C.S. Lewis, and one of the things he said is that in the end, there's two groups of people. One group of people says to God, "Thy will be done." And this is the group of people that has listened to God and what God has to say about sin and about their need to turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior, to be saved. Then there's another group of people to whom God says, sadly, "Thy will be done. Salvation was offered to you, and you have refused it. You have turned from Jesus Christ, the only true Savior and God, and therefore you now reap the destiny that you have chosen. Thy will be done."
Mm.
And I think that's a very, very good point. When people are being judged at the great white throne judgment as a preface to the lake of fire, nobody's going to be able to say there, "Well, it's your fault, God, because you didn't elect me." You never see that in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, you see people being held accountable for the things that they said and the things that they did by their free will.
Wow. That's powerful. All right, Ron, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to have one more segment with Ron. If you have a question, we may have time for it. 1-877-933-2484. This is Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie Larson. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie Larson, and we are talking to Ron Rhodes. Ron, if I sat next to you at a dinner party, my head would explode and literally ruin everybody's appetite, just so you know.
You know what? I think you do a good job there.
Let's say that again, nice and clear.
I think you do a good job of what you do. You're doing a great job.
You get that, Matt? You get that, Matt? Okay, good. Because I just want to make sure that's on tape. Okay, here's a question. Tom from Hudson wrote in and says, has the church replaced Israel in the affections of God?
Well, that is a good question. This is something that is called replacement theology. And replacement theology is the idea that somehow the church either replaces or supersedes Israel as the people of God. I don't think that that is the case. I think that there's a number of things that would argue against that. For example, we know from the book of Acts that the church and Israel continue to remain distinct from each other, with the church being mentioned 19 times and Israel being mentioned 20 times. We see in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Apostle Paul continues to distinguish between the church and Israel. We see in Romans 9 through 11 that the Apostle Paul taught that God still has a plan for Israel. Yes, God has a plan for the church, but he also has a plan for Israel. And the backdrop, I think, you know, personally, I think that it's rooted in the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant that God made with Israel, and they were unconditional covenants. God is a promise keeper, and when God promises Israel something, he is going to fulfill it. Just as the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 9 to 11 that God has a future for Israel, God is a promise keeper, and he's going to do everything that he has promised to do for Israel. And, you know, that's not in any way to diminish the importance of the church. I personally believe that what God did with Israel was to use Israel and actually use Gentile salvation as a way of sparking jealousy among the Jewish people so that the Jewish people would now want to become saved. That's something that the Apostle Paul teaches. And so God's got a wonderful plan. Right now we're witnessing the unfolding of that plan. Among many other things I could mention to you is that Ezekiel 36 and 37 says that Israel, after a long and worldwide dispersion, would become a nation again. And following Israel becoming a nation again, Jews would stream back to the Holy Land from every nation of the world. Well, guess what? Israel became a nation again in 1948. And since 1948, the Jewish people have been streaming back to the Holy Land from every nation in the world, and that's never happened before in human history. Mm-hmm. You know, in previous history, Israel had been in bondage, for example, to Babylon. And then once that captivity was over after 70 years, Israel streamed back to Israel, or back to Jerusalem, from Babylon, from one nation. But never before have we had Jewish people streaming back to the Holy Land from all over the world. But that's happening today, just as Ezekiel 36 and 37 prophesied. And interestingly, I might throw in that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Scripture says that sometime following that, there would be a coalition, a northern coalition that would emerge, made up of Iran, Libya, Sudan, all the Stan nations, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, and all the nations around and near the Black and Caspian Sea, along with Russia, would form a coalition that would one day militarily move against Israel. And one of the things that's got a lot of people talking today is the reality that Russia now has alliances with, you know, Turkey, mm-hmm. with Iran, with Libya, and all these other nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel. So it seems like the stage is prophetically being set for some of this stuff. And so, you know, all eyes are on Israel right now.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, Ron, in Matthew 24 and 25, it seems like a good part of what Jesus was doing was preparing his disciples for the things that were to come next on the prophetic timeline, the tribulation and then the millennial kingdom. Does that sound about right?
Yeah, Matthew 24 deals very specifically with the tribulation period and things that go on in the tribulation period. And then in Matthew 25, we witness the second coming and the judgment of the nations that follows the second coming. And that judgment of the nations is the precursor to the establishment of the millennial kingdom.
Okay, awesome. Here's another caller that says, I have close relatives who are Catholic and they believe in purgatory. Is that biblical? And how can I respond to this in my conversations with them?
Well, purgatory teaches that those who are perfect at death, which is really nobody, but those who are perfect go straight to heaven, but those who are not perfectly cleansed and they still have the taint of guilt from lesser sins that they call venial sins don't go to heaven, but rather go to purgatory, where they go through a process of cleansing or purging. And then once that process is complete, then they go to heaven. I am not a Roman Catholic. I'm a Protestant, but I believe that there's no biblical support for that. Interestingly, John 19:30 says, it actually cites Jesus as saying on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus completed the work of redemption at the cross. And in keeping with that, you might remember in his high priestly prayer to the Father, Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." John 17, verse 4. We don't have to be made perfect in purgatory. And the reason I say that is that Hebrews 10:14 tells us that by a single offering or sacrifice, Jesus has perfected all time those who are being sanctified, those who have trusted in him for salvation. And not only that, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In other words, our salvation is a done deal. Mm-hmm. Jesus has purged us. He's mm-hmm. taken everything on himself. And the only way that you can believe in a purgatory is if you say that Jesus did not complete the work of redemption in his death. And so, you know, I love my Roman Catholic friends. I don't want to seem offensive in any way. The very best for them. And yet on this doctrine, I can't agree with it just because the Bible doesn't teach it.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible teaches that Jesus did it all.
Mm-hmm. All right. We're going to pray in about 90 seconds, and then I've got a very short window for you to answer this question, but I know there's a lot of agnostics that will come up and say they think that God creates this evil, that God is the one allowing and creating and letting this happen. So in light of that kind of talk, how should we answer them?
Well, I will give an example. You know, Henry Ford created the Ford car. It's a good car. However, suppose somebody uses their free will and they get drunk, and then they get in that car and drive down the road and they crash it into some building where somebody gets killed. Are we going to say that Henry Ford is a bad man? No, we're not going to say that Henry Ford did something wrong. Henry Ford just made the car, but some human being used his free will in a wrong way and ended up causing evil. Now, free will is not bad. I've never seen people walking around with big signs saying, "Down with free will, back to bondage." You know, never seen that.
Mm-hmm.
Free will is a good thing. God created the fact of freedom, but human beings create the acts of freedom. Did you get that? God created the fact of freedom, but human beings commit the acts of freedom. We are the ones who have done wrong. We cannot blame God for what we ourselves have done. There's evil in the world because humans have done it, not God.
Yeah.
God has provided redemption from it.
I'll have to think about that one, but I love it. Okay, I know, Ron, there's listeners who want to grow in their faith. You've said things today that have sparked their interest, and you've given them answers, but there's still a lot of grappling going on. Can you say a prayer for all those people right now?
Sure. Lord, we are thankful for each person who's turned into the broadcast today, and we ask a special blessing on each one. Lord, I ask you to open the eyes and enhance the understanding of each one of our listeners so that they can grasp what you want them to learn from your word. I also ask you to enable them by your spirit to apply the truths they learn to their daily lives and be guided moment by moment by your word. And through it all, Lord, I ask that you instill in them a sense of awe for the person of Jesus, our Savior, our King, and our Shepherd. Lord, we are a needy people, but Scripture promises that you are sufficient to meet all our needs. And we're thankful for you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ron Rhodes, you're awesome. I love having you on the show. I love
thank you so much.
Sitting
it's
in
a
for
pleasure.
Susie. Thanks. Have a great week. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Bill Arnold in for Susie today. You can find a podcast of this interview up on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. Be sure to tune in tomorrow where you get Susie back and everybody gets real happy real fast. She'll be talking with Counselor Danny Herta about overcoming trauma and Pastor Ray Johnson about what the true purpose of the church is. That's tomorrow on Live the Promise. So glad you tuned in today. As Susie says, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who will keep you strong to the end. Have a great day. Good night.